We're back in this series in the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 19 to 37. That's where we are in the series. Let me say this. I've mentioned it before. One of the interesting things about preaching straight through books of the Bible is it puts a minister under discipline. You don't just preach on things that you like or find interesting or a hobby horse. You just preach through what's in the book. And I'll say, I was thinking about this when I sat down to prepare this sermon. I don't believe there's hardly a minister in the country that if he was roaming around through the Bible trying to think what he'd preach on Sunday, they would not choose Leviticus 19 verses 19 to 37. That's not something. It wouldn't be one minister out of 10,000 would choose to preach on that. But because it's in the series, I'm doing it, and I'll say this. I believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It's something that God wants us to have in every part of the Bible, and if we don't go through the whole Bible, we might be missing out some instruction that will help us in our life. And indeed, that is the case here in this last half of Leviticus chapter 19. It's basically about everyday holiness. That is, what it looks like to belong to a God who is holy. As you're in the fields, as you're in your home, as you're in the business place, as you're in society, handling your own affairs, what would it look like to be what the Bible calls a holy person? And that is laid out before us here in Leviticus 19, 19 to 37. Let me say this about holiness. I know that in many circles, if you say holiness, people will get worried and might feel that you're giving them some kind of a extreme idea on this or on that, and that it's something kind of off the beaten track or maybe a bit wild. That's not what holiness is. I mean, biblical holiness. Some people talk about it, and that's what they mean. It's not what the Bible means. Holy means being like the Lord. Let's look in verse 2. I quoted it last Sunday. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Here's the key. The last sentence in that verse. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You know how it is in a family. You would like your children at least be somewhat like you. At least you hope they would follow your good points and not follow your weak points. Now, God has a family who are born again. The Holy Ghost comes into us and makes us a new creation in Christ. He does a miracle inside everybody that believes. And the main purpose God is pursuing in the new birth is that we shall reflect the family likeness of our Heavenly Father. Or put it another way, holiness, I mean biblical holiness, not some of these wild theories, but biblical holiness is being more like Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing. And the world needs nothing as much as it needs that right now. It could restore sanity to this country, which is about to careen out of control, and think of England on fire, parts of it, and other places. If you had large numbers of the Lord's people that were living a holy life, it could help restore sanity in this place where
it seems like sometimes we're on the verge of an explosion.
Now, this particular passage of Scripture is particularly about holiness or being like God in everyday life. A lot of times we would think, well, religion or holy or Christian will be something you do in church, maybe on the Sabbath day, or we think about communion or the prayer meeting, and all that's true. Nobody's denying that church, Sabbath, communion, prayer, and Bible reading is an important part of a holy life. That is certainly true. And indeed, in verse 30 here in 19, chapter 19, it does talk about Sabbath day as the where we meet with God and get the strength to be like Him. But the concern of this passage is not so much how we act in church. That's dealt with in other places in the Bible. But it's like such things as business practices, being honest in your business, sexual purity, avoiding messing with the occult or with any form of demonism or evil spirits, and other matters. And God says, I want you to show the pagans around you what I'm like, that I'm a holy God, and here's how I want you to act. And so God is giving us instructions of how to do it. Now, let me say this in this 19th chapter and in many other places in the Old Testament. Part of the requirements, let's just stick to this chapter, part of the requirements particularly applied to Old Testament Israel before Jesus came and established the worldwide church. And so some of the requirements in here, and I'm going to show you what they are, were a way for Israel in the Old Testament economy to say, God is holy, and therefore we do things in this way in our daily life. Now, that was important at that time. But once Christ came and fulfilled the Old Testament, crucified, dead, buried, and risen, and the Holy Ghost comes down at Pentecost, several of those regulations no longer apply to the church anywhere in the world. For instance, in Leviticus, other places, I'm not going to take time to look it up, there were three festivals every year that all the Jewish males, and a lot of times their wives and children went with them, were supposed to come up to Jerusalem. One of those was Passover and other festivals. Three times a year, everybody came from all over the land of Israel to keep those feasts. That was required. But that's not required anymore. We don't live in Israel. And Jesus Christ, in principle, fulfilled everything that those feasts stood for. He fulfills the Passover. That's the Lord's Supper. This is like going to Jerusalem. This is our way of going to Jerusalem. Coming to this table in faith. And other things. Jesus fulfilled a number of Old Testament requirements. For instance, you had to slaughter animals and pour out the blood as a witness to forgiveness of sins. That was required. And there's a strict regulations, particularly in Exodus and Leviticus, of how to shed the blood of animals. You had to do that all through the Old Testament. But when Jesus Christ shed His blood, it paid for all sin in principle. And so we don't need to kill animals now. It's just we remember the blood, and we do that. In this communion, the wine speaks to us, the red wine speaks to us of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we sinners could be cleansed of our sin if we confess them in His name. And so, a number of things in the Old Testament that were requirements to the Jewish people till the Lord came are no longer requirements because He, in principle, fulfilled them. And for instance, you see here in verse 19 of requirements about breeding cattle, sowing the field with mingled seed, and garments you wore couldn't sew together. It tells in a later place, wool and linen on the same garment. That was not allowed in the Old Testament holy requirements. But that, this nowhere in the New Testament, not the Sermon on the Mount, not the epistles of Paul, Romans 12 to 16, or anywhere else, that gives any indication that those kinds of regulations are binding on Christian people. They have been fulfilled in principle in Jesus Christ, and so they're no longer something that we have to do. And it's same in verses 23 to 25 about the plant fruit trees. You couldn't eat it for 5 years. And that's as far as I know, nowhere in the New Testament indicates that we're under those regulations. However, a good bit in these verses, 19 to 37, still applies to Christian people, if we know the Lord, as God's way to say, here's how I want you to show that I'm holy. And the way we know they apply is that basically they are applications of the Ten Commandments, different ones of the Ten Commandments, like thou shalt not commit adultery and other things. That these different requirements are ways of carrying out certain ones of the Ten Commandments, and God is saying, I want you to look at how it works. It's what they call in education now hands-on teaching. That you can give a lecture, and some educational theory said people don't get too much out of that. I think they do, but some say they don't. But if you can teach them by doing, kind of hands-on, they will learn certain things they can't learn in a lecture. It may be a little bit like this in holiness. You can say, be holy for I the Lord am holy, and don't commit adultery and things like that. But then he gives you a specific way what holiness looks like in the real world, and that helps us reflect who God is. You know what our greatest privilege is? Say, greatest privilege, make some more money. Well, it's nice, but it's not your greatest privilege. Your greatest privilege is to show somebody what God is like. That God is good and holy and true. Greatest thing you and I will ever do, all our days on earth, show that God is holy. And he's saying, dear children, I want to give you some areas that you can show people what I'm like. Now, let's just mention five things. It won't take us too long. I'll be fairly short on each of the 5 points. Where God says in these verses, be ye holy, for I am holy, in everyday life. And the first one of these ways to be holy in everyday life is sexual purity. And now, there are two areas here that are mentioned of sexual purity. I mean, there are plenty more, but let's just go with what's in this text. Verses 20 to 21, and then verses 29 to 30. It's about holiness in the area of sexual relationship. God expects us to be holy in our relationship to the other sex. It's a way to show God's purity. Now, there are two areas. The first one is verses 20 to 22 of chapter 19, something that doesn't apply directly to us right now in America, although it did at one time. And that is, in a society where you have slavery, the man is not supposed to take advantage of a slave woman. And if he does that, it says in the King James Version, It says, she shall be scourged in verse 20. That's not what the Hebrew says. It just says, there shall be punishment. Whoso lieth carnally with a woman, that is a bondmaid, a slave, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. No, not she shall be scourged, there shall be punishment. The punishment is actually to the man that did it. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin. And the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. In other words, the money he brings is to help compensate the woman who was... The slave woman was mistreated. She's to be set free. Other passages I could read you. And then it's to be endowed. And now, that happily, we don't have to deal with slavery in America since 1865. I'm glad we got rid of it. But one of my sons was in the Peace Corps at one time in Mauritania in West Africa, and they still practice slavery. So there are parts of the world where it is still this nefarious practice still goes on. But at one time, I don't spend time on it, but 150 years ago, 160 years ago, a good many landowners in the southern states indeed did take advantage of some of their slave women, and some of them may have made compensation as possible, and many more did not. And I'd say our country is still suffering with the resentment and bad feelings caused by it. In the year 2007, Jamestown, Virginia had a celebration of the 400th anniversary of the foundation of Jamestown, and one of the families that my mother and aunt here are descended from was having a family reunion that summer. So my wife and I went up to Jamestown to attend the family reunion. And they had everybody descending from this particular family to stand in the ruins of the old house at Jamestown where he had lived in the, I forgot when, the middle 1600s. And so we were assembling for the pictures to be taken, and I noticed quite a few African-American folk from Alabama came and stood beside us. So naturally, I went over and shook hands with them and talked to them, asked them about their story. And they were descendants of one of our ancestors had a grandson that went down to Alabama and took advantage of a slave woman on his place. I think he actually left the children some land. He did have at least that much decency, apparently. And anyway, they know who they are. They've kept up with the ancestry, and whenever there's a family reunion, they come. They seem to be nice Christian people after all these years. But that was an illustration. I thought of them when I was reading this passage that men weren't supposed to take advantage of a slave woman, and yet it was done a great deal. That's one area of sexual purity. And then the second area is don't prostitute your daughter. That is down in verses 29 to 30. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. And we normal American people say, is that possible? Could somebody be that awful? Well, in Thailand, quite a few fathers in the small villages, remote villages, sell their daughters to the iniquitous sexual traffickers. I read about it in the Wall Street Journal, it's probably 5 years ago. And they pay the fathers $500 for, say, a 14 or 15-year-old daughter, and they take her to be abused. Many years later, they say sometimes they're worn out and turn loose and try to come home, and a lot of times the fathers won't even take the daughter back in after she's worn out and can't make him any money. That certainly happens in some places, and we had a son's wedding down in Mississippi. I was speaking to a family from Jackson, Mississippi, who have four beautiful daughters, all grown now and educated, and I think most of them married. But anyway, the one of them felt God was leading her after she graduated from whatever college she went to get involved, I reckon she's a lawyer, in fighting sexual trafficking in various parts of the world. And according to them, it's a tremendous issue. And huge numbers of people are being consumed in it. And God says it's wrong. One of the advantages of real Christianity is it's been very little of that in the Western world for hundreds and hundreds of years. But I make a prediction. The way people are turning away from Christianity in this country and in England and France and Germany and so forth, they're worse than we are, if possible. It won't be many more years till you're going to see the return of these kinds of practices unless we have a strengthening of the Holy Gospel and people repenting of their sins and coming to Jesus Christ. Well, so the first of the five points for everyday holiness is sexual purity in those two areas. Now, the second matter where we are to show that God is holy is in avoidance of the occult. That's verse 31. I just decided I would, instead of reading it, I would just read it with each point that might help you. Verse 31, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, the occult has a lot of things to be said about it, but basic idea is you seek for knowledge of the future from somebody other than God. And you say, how can I live my life? How can I face these things? Let me go to the occult. Let me go to these spirits and see if maybe they can help me. But any time we're trying to get information and help from a source other than God and His written word and prayer, we're opening ourselves up to attack by the satanic. I do not accept the foolish liberal materialism that says there's no angels and no evil spirits. There are plenty of them. Messing with the occult would be things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, palmistry, stargazing, and then right in Dillon, we didn't have it when I first here about 40 years ago, fortune tellers. Got neon signs. But to go to that is to open yourselves up to a world of evil powers. You might say, well, isn't it pretense? Some of it's pretense. Isn't it fake? Some of it's fake. But not all of it. They're evil powers that would like nothing better than to get in and pollute and destroy your life. I've been ordained, I believe, 43 years. And in those 43 years, I think it's only four times in,
out of 43 years that I've ever had to deal with, as far as any direct satanic, four times. That's not much. That's like once every decade. And I'm not going to talk about it other than to say I know of certain issues where I was called in for help, and I took the elders of the church with me. That people, and in one instance down here in South Carolina in recent years, between here and the beach, some people, I didn't know them. Somehow they got my name and called, would I help them? And they'd been dealing with a Ouija board, and some evil spirits came into the house, and they couldn't get them out, and they were terrified. And so some of us dealt with it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the blood of Christ, and the Holy Trinity, and got them out. But I'll tell you one thing. And I saw some terrified people. The last thing we need to do is try to get information and help from a source other than the Lord and His Word. From the occult is to invite the devil to come in. That's not what you need. What do we do if we don't know which way to turn? Let's put it, I've been talking negative. Don't mess with the occult. That the holiness of God, you can't. A holy person doesn't go to a palm reader. A holy person doesn't go to a fortune teller. A holy person doesn't mess with a Ouija board. So how do you might say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, we read in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus Christ arose a great while before day to pray to the Lord. You can pray on the basis of the Bible. Get somebody to pray with you. They will. And in James 1 it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of the Father that giveth liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. God says through James, if we lack wisdom, and who doesn't? Who could know? It's a complicated world, isn't it? How to run a business, how to deal with difficult people or even with nice people. What you going to do? We don't know. You got common sense and the basic principle of the Bible. A lot of times we don't know what to do next. Then ask the Lord in the name of Jesus to give us guidance and wisdom, and He will do it every time. Now, let me say this. This is important. You don't say, I'm making up my mind what to do about this, and Lord, I want you to bless it. It won't work in most cases. No, you say, I don't know what to do. Lord, if you'll show me what to do, I'll follow what you show. And God will show you. You have to tell Him, I'll do it whether I like it or not if it's of you. If you show me what to do about this relationship, about this situation, about this money or lack of it, I will do exactly what you show me, whether I think it's pleasant or not, if you'll show me. God will show you. And then you got to do it. So, no dealing with the occult, the second area of holiness. Third area, respect for the elderly. That's verse 32. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. That's white head. And honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. One of the ways you show, I fear God, I belong to the Lord, is you respect elderly people. Used to be done a great deal at one time. Not so much now. Well, at the time we were taught, if an elderly person came into the room, you stood up. My wife's father died, I don't know, about a year and a half ago in England, and she was over there with him in the hospital. And she mentioned how wonderful, there were a lot of Filipino nurses and healthcare workers in that hospital. And how wonderful they were to her father, who was an elderly man. obviously on the way out. And so my wife went up to some of the Filipino nurses to thank them for what a marvelous job they were doing with her elderly father. And one of them said this: "We're taught in the Philippines to treat every old person as if it were our own grandparents." Now that's biblical. That's absolutely right. Praise the Lord for those Filipinos. They've got it right. I've noticed in Paris on the metro, the underground transport, they have a sign in the various cars that you get on to travel underground from one part of Paris to another, and it says, if an elderly person comes in, give them your seat. Or if a pregnant woman comes in, give her your seat. Now, that's right. That's the right way. Well, I'd like to preach on this a long time because I walked by the mirror yesterday and saw, I didn't know I had this many white hairs, so I feel like preaching on it a long time, but I'm going to move on to another point. Anyway, fourth point, kindness to strangers. That means basically foreign workers that come in a country for a job. That's verses 33 and 34. "And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." See, show who I am to these foreign workers by treating them right. Don't take advantage of them. You know, some people, you read them, quote, getting busted by the law, they will not anything like pay fair wages to immigrant labor and do some very improper things with them because they know that they have no legal standing. Well, now, God says don't ever be like that. Treat weak people that have no political power or no standing before the law. Treat them like your own family. Treat them like their brothers and sisters. Let me say this. We live in a time we've got a tremendous amount of immigrants. That same way in Europe. Here in Scotland, they have a lot of Poles. In England, they have lots of people from Islamic countries and African countries. And here in the southern states, lots of Hispanics and some others. Now, a lot of these people that come in, whether it's to Europe or into America, might not be Christian people. Some of them are, but certainly not Protestant, evangelical, Bible believers. A lot of the Hispanics might be some kind of Roman Catholic. Other parts of the country, they might be Islamic. Other parts, Buddhist. Other parts, atheist. But if we show them who God is, that God is holy and God is good, the God we believe in, the God of the evangelical, Bible-believing Protestants, is a holy, good, loving God. But we show them that by treating them right, doing them right, never taking advantage of them, never being mean. It makes it far more likely that many of them will ask about who God is and get converted. Kindness to strangers. Fifth, this is the last point. Fair business practices. Let's look at verses 35 and 36 of chapter 19. "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measures. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin." That's some kind of like a quart and a pint or something. We don't know exactly how much it was. "Ye shall have, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore ye shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments. Do them. I am the Lord." It's saying here, fair measurement. There's a story passed down in our family. Maybe it's
I believe it to be true, but anyway, I'll tell it. One of my great-grandmothers in Moore County, a very generous Christian woman, and she used to have a lot of cows and make a little money for the farm. 100 years ago, she would churn butter by hand, and they'd take it to Southern Pines and Carthage and sell the butter. I've seen the butter mold. We is still in the house. I believe it had a palm tree on it. But anyway, she'd always pile a little extra butter on the pound of butter that she was selling. Now, her daughters told me had a neighbor on the farm next door who were also related, and they weren't as generous. And so in her pound of butter, the woman of the house down there would take her hand and scrape a little out so it would be a little less than a pound and put that somewhere else. Kind of stingy. But God's idea is give them the full pound and maybe a little bit of extra. People know when you're treating them well. They know when you're showing integrity in your business dealings. And one of the greatest recommendations of evangelical Christianity and of being a church person is that church men and women don't jip you. I remember as a child, there was a man, I can't remember his name. I could ask my aunt. She might remember it. There was a man in Lumberton who was a mechanic, I believe a member of the Pentecostal church. And I remember both my parents saying, that man is very, very honest. He would take a loss on fixing a motor or something in order to do it right. He really showed his Christianity and his mechanic. And then we got some here in Dillon that are like that. Thank God for them. So to show the holiness of God, you can show it as a mechanic. You can show it selling butter, taking care of people. Many different ways. God says, I'm giving you an opportunity, fair weights and measures. Give everything that's required. Maybe give a little more. And be on your job on time, maybe a little bit early. And give an excellent, I was taught that as a child, give an excellent day's work for what you're paid. And you're honoring God in that way. Jesus said, I quoted last Sunday in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Holiness in everyday life, the country's never needed it more. The more the Christian people begin to live out their faith, the more I sincerely believe pagans will begin to take us seriously and maybe get under conviction of sin and even seek the face of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.